in the Christian life. And that's my prayer, that in each of these topics that we address, that you will take steps forward in living your life in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord in the midst of them. So actually, before we read that radical text, Genesis 1:1, let me ask you, I think certainly we would probably all agree that the world is in a large amount of disarray currently. So somebody tell me, you don't have to raise your hand, and I'm looking for my iPad. Is my iPad sitting over there? It's right here. Somebody tell me, why is the world in the disarray that it is? I mean, you look around, things are insane. I'm not necessarily talking about the coronavirus itself, although we could address that. What makes the world such a mess? Yep, back.
The devil is in control of the world right now.
Absolutely. The devil is the prince of the power of the air, right? And so he is actively working his own authority or seeking to address things according to his agenda. Okay, what else? Why is the world such a mess? Yeah.
We have sin in our hearts.
We are sinful. Right, so we have the devil who is seeking to lead us astray and really direct the world according to his system. We have our sinful hearts that are fighting against us and unmitigated sin in the lives of those who don't know Christ. Right? There's nothing that's holding that sinful self back. Right? Except certain things in culture that might do that. But all right, so sinful hearts, a sinful devil. What else? Why is this world going insane? That's it. What are some of the cultural forces at work that are really causing the world to live in insanity? What are some of the things that are going on? What are people saying? What are people doing? Yep, Katie.
Challenging gender.
Absolutely. All right. I mean, just think about it. I'm talking real practically here, right? People are looking at men and women, and they're saying, you cannot tell if a person is a male or a female on the basis of any external characteristic whatsoever. They're going even further than that, and they're saying, you cannot tell if a person is male or female by their DNA. You can map the DNA, you can see the XX or the XY chromosome, and that does not determine gender. I mean, really? That's new. It's pretty new. All right, so a challenge of at the very basic core of what gender is, right? So that's kind of crazy. What else? What is the world saying? Joanna? Yeah, abortion. I mean, there are millions of babies over the course of years being slaughtered, and everybody seems to be turning their mind away from that. We want to look at everything else, right? So we're slaughtering our innocence in the womb. We're challenging the very nature of gender, males and females. What else? What other crazy things are going on? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's been around forever, right? But that's gotten to an extreme where literally what your heart, your inner person, and really they mean emotions generally by that, is if you feel something, you are that thing. It's amazing. If you feel male, you're male. If you feel female, you're female. Not if you are, if you feel that. If you feel that you want to do something, you should. If you feel that something is true, it is. So feelings rule the day. That's the ultimate end of follow your heart. Whatever you dream, whatever you want, whatever you desire, whatever you feel, you can do that thing. Of course, the problem with that is people feel different things and they feel opposite things. And that's a problem. When I feel one thing very strongly and you feel the opposite, well, what are we going to do with that? All right, so feelings rule the day. We've got the prince of the power of the air raging through the universe, our own sinful hearts. People are challenging gender, challenging, you know, the very nature of truth itself. Anything else? Crazy things. Yep, again.
The whole pedophilia ring
going on. Sure. I mean, even the nature of sexuality, I think we'll maybe put it that way, which is that the very boundaries of every form of sexuality are being challenged all the way down to pedophilia. And of course, that's not a surprise, right? If you start to challenge every other kind of sexuality, why wouldn't you challenge that one, right? Why wouldn't you say, well, that's just a natural desire of the heart. What's so evil about that, right? I mean, where are you going to stop with that? All right, guys, we live in an insane world, but I would submit to you that the answer is for Christians, for believers, really, it's for everyone, but believers know the answer. The answer is found in acknowledging the first verse in your Bible. Right, and you can read it with me. Why don't you just read the verse, all right? So we'll all read it together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the most fundamental rule of all of nature, of all of the universe, of everything that is ordered. God created it. Everything starts there. And so as we're talking about a Christian worldview, you need to understand that it all begins with the fact that there is a God who created. And a Christian worldview has to do with understanding the nature of the world as God created it, not understanding it according to our own intuition, our own feelings, even our own science, not beginning with science and working outward, but beginning with God and working inward. And I want to challenge you tonight and throughout this weekend. My guess is that 99.9% of you would say, I believe that. But what I want to challenge you with is, are you living that? Are you thinking that? Are you speaking that? That's the question. You might mentally give assent to the fact that you believe this. And again, I'm convinced that the majority of you are sincere in that. You truly believe and would tell anyone, most anyone, that in the beginning God created. But what flows from that is everything else the Bible says. Everything. If that fundamental thing is not true, you guys, there's nothing here that's true. Toss it out the window. If God did not create in the beginning, then anything that he's purportedly said is just made up by men, if men made that up. They didn't. These are the words spoken by the Holy Spirit through men whom he appointed to write these words down. They're not human words. They're God-breathed words. 2 Timothy 3:15. We know that they're inspired, and 16, inspired by God. So, guys, everything begins within the beginning God created. Now, turn to Romans chapter 11. What are the implications of the fact that in the beginning God created? So, if you'll turn to Romans 11, many of you are swiping to Romans 11, that's fine. I'd love for you to use your phones for the Bible and other things this weekend, and not so much for, you know, checking out the latest. I guess you can't check out scores anymore because we just started back with sports and they all got shut down anyway. You're checking your Facebook. This weekend, I'd say, set that aside. We're going to talk about media, how you use social media. Give it a break this weekend. And let's turn to Romans 11. The implications of the fact that God has created everything that is are fleshed out for us in Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the wisdom, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Because if he created the universe, then his knowledges and power are infinite. Infinitely greater than ours, certainly, but infinite in scale, infinite in scope. And his wisdom and his knowledge are what we seek. Nathan talked about seeking to live out wisdom. Whose wisdom? Not mine. Not mine. Nathan didn't step into my home to see my wisdom. What he wanted to see was God's wisdom. You don't need to see men's wisdom display. There are certain things that can be great about that as men learn things and know things. All of that's fine, learning those things. But that's not the infinite, holy wisdom that spoke the universe into existence with just a word. It says, how unsearchable are his judgments? Unfathomable his ways. There's another outflow of the fact that God created and that God is the infinite, holy, eternal creator God is that we will not fully understand him. And that everything in the universe revolves around him, not us. His wisdom, not ours. Because his is unsearchable and unfathomable. It says, for who has known the mind of God? Or who has become his counselor? I mean, really? You're going to have men come along, scientists come along and say, there's no gender. We can make sexuality what we want. God did not create. It's all an accident. The universe is eternal. I mean, that's new, by the way. That wasn't even true when I was growing up and taking my science courses. They nobody said the universe was eternal. Like, we still know how it got here. But now that's the thing, right? An eternal universe. Well, why not an eternal God? Equally, much more reasonable than that. But you guys, who's known the mind of the Lord, or who's become his counselor? Like our scientists or our you know, that live for 70 years. I mean, the greatest scientists in the world, how much knowledge do they actually have of the total known universe? A sliver of it. And they're going to determine that they're going to tell God what to do. And they're going to tell God how we created. And they're going to tell God how we ought to live. And your college professors are going to tell you that. We know. The collective wisdom of all of the college professors since the beginning of time, since people started teaching, is not a speck in comparison to the wisdom of God. Now, the world doesn't believe that, I get that, but you do, because you're Christians. You believe that truth fundamentally. Who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, I love this, that it might be paid back to him again? God owes us nothing. Now, he's gracious and kind. He's given us, in Christ, everything, but he owes us nothing. Who will stand before God at judgment day and say, God, I deserve to be in your presence. I deserve for you to give me these certain things. The almighty, infinite, pure, holy God of the universe, who is going to stand before him and say, you owe me. You owe me salvation. You owe me a good life. You owed me a relationship. Why didn't you give me the... Who is... I mean, really. Again, unbelievers don't understand that, but we ought to. We're people of the book. We're people who believe in the nature of God in this way. Guys, you've not given God anything. He's given you everything. You know, you're sitting there thinking, well, I mean, I work hard, right? The car that I got, I worked for that. Who gave you the life and breath? to get up in the morning and walk over to your workplace so that your neurons would fire so that you could have a single rational thought rattling about in your head. Who gave you that? It's not some kind of accident of evolution. That's the holy almighty God who has granted you daily, moment by moment, life and breath and everything. So who are we to say to him, you owe me? Why haven't you given me? He's given us everything. We owe him everything. And then he just it sums all of that up in verse 36. For from him created everything. Through him, he mediates everything. I mean, think about it. He not only created everything, but how is it that everything in this universe stays together? Well, you know, I'm a theoretical physicist, and not me personally, but some of you are sitting out there going, I know all that. You know, there's the strong forces and the weak nuclear forces, and that's what holds the atom together, and because of those things. Who holds those things together? God himself, from him and through him. Colossians chapter 1, it is Christ himself who literally holds the universe together by the will of his mighty power. From him and through him and to him. Therefore, back to him are all things. We live for one thing and one thing alone. And that is to offer all glory up to God, which means all of our lives lived for his praise and his honor. All of our lives lived in the fullness of satisfaction found in him. That's what our weekend is all about. A worldview weekend is all about everything from God, through God, and back to God. Our work, our play, our media, our politics, our justice, everything goes back to him. And so there's no part of our lives over which God does not claim authority. See, as a believer, there is nothing in your life that God doesn't say, that's mine. And I want you to use that for my glory. Your looks, your gifts, your stuff, your history, your culture, everything God says, that's mine. I rule that, I own that. And not only does he rule it in a general sense, he rules it because he's worthy of it. He is the mighty, awesome, gracious, powerful, loving God who sent his son to this earth to die on your behalf. He doesn't simply demand your allegiance, he has earned it. Didn't have to at all. Again, we have no claim upon him, but he chose to give of himself so that we might know him. And our focus is not directly on the nature of salvation this weekend, but we can't go anywhere without beginning with it. That you are a sinner, that you are deserving of eternal hell. Not just that you are going to eternal hell, that you deserve it because your sin has violated the character and nature of a holy God. That sin has separated from him forever, and that you deserve his wrath and his punishment, not because he's a grumpy God, but because he's just and holy and must punish sin, or he is a wicked despot who is unjust. Who will he let off if he lets you off and condemns someone else? He can't do it. You must be absolutely perfect. You are not. And so you are justly condemned to eternal hell by the rules that God sets. But he sent his son. He sent the Lord Jesus, the perfect God, the perfect man, to walk on this earth, to live a perfect life, to take the wrath of God on your behalf. God's righteous, rightful anger against sin. Isn't it fascinating that the world these days can say it's righteous to get angry about abuse? It's righteous to throw bricks and you know, burn things if we feel like we have been abused. But God may not be angry about sin against his character. Why not? There is a certain justice or a certain anger, righteous anger and justice. It's not what's happening in our culture. But it is right of God to have a righteous anger against sin. So Jesus took the rightful wrath against sin that you deserve. He took it upon himself. He went unto death, which is the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. He took the death that you deserved. He took it in your place. And he burst from the tomb on the third day, rising again to grant new life to all who will put faith and trust in him. That's the core of all we're doing. You can have no Christian worldview if you're not a Christian. And I'm going to use the term in the best sense, not cultural Christian, not Southern Christian, not person who walked down and said something, you know, at an altar somewhere, or walked an aisle, or signed a card, or raised your hand, or made a mental assent, or grew up in a Christian home, or reads your Bible a bunch, or goes to church all the time. That's not a Christian. Christians do those things, but that doesn't make you one. It is one who has truly yielded their life in repentance and faith, trusting in Jesus alone for their salvation, knowing that there's nothing they can do to save themselves, turning from their sin to Jesus. It starts there. If you haven't done that, guys, I pray that by the time we're done this weekend, you'll go, the life that you are describing is not my life. And yet I recognize that the holy God of the universe deserves that life, and I want to give my life to him. I don't want you trying to live out wisdom and live out a worldview, a Christian worldview, and you haven't been converted. See, this requires that your heart has been changed, that your mind, will, and affections have been washed clean by the Word of God through the power of the Spirit of God, so that you can actually desire to bring glory to God. And you might find this weekend that that isn't you. You sit through these sessions and you're like, man, that's over the top. My heart does not long to live every ounce of energy of my life to God. Now, we all wrestle because we're sinful to want to do that fully. But you might sit here this weekend and go, that's not me at all. My life does not reflect that at all. And I pray that if you do that, you will bend the knee. And this weekend will be used to do that. But most of you are here because you want to know how to honor the Savior that you love. That's why you're here. You wouldn't have shown up on a hot, muggy, Friday night and said, I'm going to spend 2 hours listening, and you wouldn't have done it. So it's generally to you that I'm speaking tonight when we launch into our first session on the theology of work. Theology of work. That is, what does it mean to work as unto the Lord? And I've chosen this first because the vast majority of your life is spent working. Now, our society doesn't want that. They want to try to spend the vast majority of their life doing what? Playing, right? And work is only a means by which they can earn money to play. But that's only because we live in the United States. If you live in Bangladesh, if you live in Nigeria, and you live in a little metal hut that you're going to grow up in, a 10 by 10 hut that you're going to grow up in from the time you were born, and you're going to die in that hut, and I've sat with those people, and they have nothing else in their lives, guys, they're not working to get to the weekend to party. They're working to survive. And those people that I have met there who know Christ are working in such a way that their lives are a glorious testimony to the Lord Jesus through their work, of which they will do all their lives, and the amount of play or leisure they have is literally zero. We're going to talk about rest and leisure and how we do that, but you need to understand that that's something that's carved out in cultures that allow it. So we're beginning with work. And so as you move on to your outline, and we'll work our way through as much of this as seems profitable before we'll have to move on to the next things, but because there's a lot here. But first we need to understand that God has given, in the very beginning, he gave us a mandate to work. So that's first. What is the mandate? If I'm saying that we are to have a theology of work, that the way we work is to be pleasing unto the Lord, well, how do we know that? Because God works, all right? God is at work. And work is very basic. It's the expenditure of energy to accomplish a task. Now, help me out here so you can stay with me. What are some of the work that you do? What do you guys do? Just shout out. What do you do for work? Help me out. What do you do? Nobody does anything here? You work construction. All right. What else? What do you do for work? What's that?
Interpret.
All right. Interpret for the deaf. All right. What else? Cook chicken. All right. That's a high profession, my friend. Cooking burgers is the only better thing at a certain place. All right, anyway, so you cook. That's right, you cook. What else?
Manual labor.
Okay, just various kinds. Your parents put you to manual labor. What else? What do you do? What do you do to work?
Work in a doctor's office.
Work in a doctor's office. What else? Surely there's more represented here. What other kinds of work do you do?
Testing parts.
What's that?
Testing parts.
Car parts, right? Yes. What'd you say, Lana? Decorating cakes, right? That's a pretty high profession as well. If I get the cake. Anything else? What do you guys do? I've covered it all. What somebody say something back there?
School.
School, right? So now, guys, that's work, okay? That's your profession for many of you. That's work. You study. You write papers. You're supposed to anyway. You do those things that you are supposed. That's work. Guys, work is any expenditure of energy to accomplish a task. In my lifetime, I began working at home, obviously. My mom said, wash the dishes, mop the floor, vacuum the rug, and I did that grudgingly, probably all the time, I said at the beginning. But so you learn how to work. And then I took over for my brother. He had lawn jobs, and he was a great kind of type A worker guy, and he would work, and they'd say, man, you're so great. Then he went off to college, and they said, you got anybody that you know? He recommended me, and I was nothing like my brother. I'd be working, and I'm getting all hot, and I'm getting lazy, and they're like, who's this guy? Right, so I would take over for my brother and doing some yard jobs. That didn't go real well. Then I got a job at McDonald's, and I worked at McDonald's for 6 years. That's how I worked my way through college. That was my bread and butter. That's why I talk about it now, because all those wonderful memories of greasy burgers. And I'm going to share with you a memory here in just a minute. I could go on forever about McDonald's memories. 6 years worth. If you've been in a McDonald's one time, it's worth a story. All right. I worked there for 6 years, 5 nights a week from 4 o'clock to 1 in the morning. I got more stories than you could possibly know. Had the privilege of teaching math. My undergraduate degree is in computer science and applied math, and I taught math from 7th grade to 12th grade, from basic math to calculus. I taught that for a year. Then I spent 10 years as a full-time pastor to junior and senior high students. Loved that. Went to seminary, worked as a student, but also as a security guard. So I walked around the campus of Master's College and University all night long, from 10 at night to 7 in the morning, and then I went to school and tried to stay awake. I would stand up in the back. Because when I didn't stand up one time, I was drinking some coffee because I was trying to stay awake that way, sitting with my computer, and I went to get a cup of coffee, and I fell asleep with the coffee cup right here. And you can imagine what that looked like. The guy sitting next to me, what it looked like is I picked it up and just went and threw it on myself because I fell asleep. I was that tired, so I had to stand up so I didn't spill my coffee all over myself. So went to seminary, and then I've had the privilege of being a teaching pastor here, also in youth work as well, for 16 years. That's kind of the variety of work that I've done. And all of it, every phase of it was and needed to be as unto the Lord. God has given us work, and God works, and God began his work in the Trinity. Because you might be thinking, now wait a minute, what work did God do in eternity past? Well, if he's a mono God, that is, he is not a triune God, then nothing. He sat there and thought. But as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there was work going on. What was the work? The work to love one another. And the effort expended of the love within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, the Father glorifying the Son from all of eternity. So always there has been a work, an expenditure of energy by a triune God, even before there was time. Glory to the Son, love to the Son, and to the Spirit. And then that breaks into time when we see God's work in creation. We know that's work because on the seventh day, what did God do? He rested from his work. Now, it wasn't like it was some, you know, work out for God to do that. Like he's sweating at the end. He's like, man, been lifting. So I need a day off. No, he spoke it into existence. The Lord Jesus, with the infinite power of Holy God, speaks it. But it's work. He is expending energy to accomplish a task. So God worked in creation. God's work is vigorous. I mean, he simply speaks and reality changes. The world thinks they can do that, but only God can do that. His work is expressive and creative. This is not on your outline, but God's work in creation, if you want to put notes out to the side. His work is expressive and creative. It's not a toil in that sense. When God works, it's productive. Wouldn't you love it if everything you did was productive? Everything you did came back exactly the way that you designed it. Nothing thwarts the hand of God. Nothing comes back to God and says, oh, man, bummer. Even sin has a place within the plan of a holy God. It was not a surprise to him. It's not some accident of nature that he didn't know and understand. Even those things are working out to God's holy purposes. His work is expressive. It's creative. His work is ultimately good. Now, when he created everything at the beginning, he said what? Everything is very good. Yes, there was the fall. Yes, sin came into that, but even then, with a fallen universe and fallen human beings, God has a good purpose in all of that. And he looks down and he says, what I am working out in this universe, fallen as it is good and will bring ultimate good. God is never thwarted by evil. It is used by him to his eternal purposes. So God's work in creation, see on your outline, God's work in history. He has worked all throughout history. So he puts everything into existence. But this is no deist God. See, sometimes we live like that. He created everything. He spoke it into existence. And then he backed up and he just lets the laws of nature take their natural course. He does not. We know again from Colossians 1 that he is actively holding it together, directing all things after the purpose of his will. And his work in history has been active all along the way. He's worked to protect his people. Psalm 121 says, he will not allow your foot, verse 3, he will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He's worked in protection. He's worked in providence. Again, every atom bends the knee to Jesus. In every place in the universe, all things accomplish his purposes. God has worked actively in judgment. We know from Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is has been poured out upon mankind in because of their sin, as a result of their rebellion. So he's been working in judgment, and God has worked and is working in redemption. He has worked to save his people. He sent his Son to die for us, and then he draws us to himself by his active work. His Spirit works within us and changes us. And then Philippians 1:6, these beautiful words, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." He'll complete it. See, when I begin projects, I don't always finish them. When Josiah was growing up, I've got a 25-year-old son. He's married. He lives in Dallas. And I said, "Wow, it'd be a great thing. I'll get an old beat-up Ford truck and I'll work on it." Because that's what men do. And I actually really like to work on cars. I'm not great at working on cars, but I really like it. So I got that. I pulled the engine out of the thing. You know, I'm looking all, you know, automobile-ish. You know, I had stuff all over the garage like you're supposed to. Josiah would kind of stare at me. It's not his thing. I found that out pretty quickly. He's like, "Dad, that's nice." So, but it wasn't really kind of a partnership thing. He kind of watched. I, you know, mess around with the parts. And so pretty soon I began, it's not going to flesh itself out. That project didn't get done. Finally, I put it on Craigslist. I said, "Look, I got a Ford with an engine out of it, parts all over my garage for $300. Come and get it." Boom. I mean, it was a 1967 vintage body Ford. It was gone in 3 hours. Somebody finished the work that I didn't. Because God always finishes his work. And when he starts with you, he finishes, and he won't leave it undone. So that's God's work in history. Then God's work in Christ. God's work through Christ. Christ worked how? On this earth as a carpenter. He was Joseph's son, the carpenter's son. He worked for his dad. Our best understanding that very likely he took over that trade when his father died, because Joseph was not around by the time he starts his ministry. He cared for the family. That's the way that was done. He worked the works of his father. He says in John 9:4, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." This active work of Jesus. He worked the works of God, and he's working together with his father. John 5:17. "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working," a partnership work. Josiah and I had to partner in other works. Our partnership work was not fixing the truck. So essentially, we partnered together in ministry. And it was a sweet thing to work with him in the work of the ministry up through high school and into college and out into the church. And so that was the work we did, and it was sweet because that's what he wanted to do. And by the Lord's grace, so we were able to do that. Well, E here is God's work in perspective. So as you consider the nature of God working, what does all this mean? Well, God's work is always true work. That is, he is actively accomplishing something at all times. And when he rests because he has accomplished a particular purpose. So in Genesis 2:2, the seventh day, God completed the work which he had done, that work of creation. He rested on the seventh day. He is, by the way, not creating any longer. He's doing all other kinds of work, but he's not doing that kind of creative work as a regular ongoing work that he does. And because God is a worker, his work validates our work. You see, working with your hands, working in the material world, giving blood, sweat, and tears to accomplish things, you guys, that's in the legacy of God. That's not some kind of, material creation, we'll learn about this in our next session, is somehow evil. You know, you're trying to get yourself out of having to work with or in creation. No, God's work validates ours. And really, that's number two, God's image in work. That is, we reflect the character and nature of God when we are working, when we are directing our lives towards a particular purpose. You know Genesis 1:26. We work in the image of God. God said, "Let us make man in our image." That work of God to make man according to our likeness, let them, that is man and woman, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing. He created man in his image because he's a worker. He created man, and by that I mean mankind. It's entirely appropriate to call mankind. That includes man and woman because that's how God designed it. So we work in his image. He's a worker, so we work. So that's B, we work in imitation of God. So two, God's image and work. A, we work in the image of God. We work in imitation of God. He sets the pattern for our work in energy, in activity, in creativity, in productivity, in diligence. We are working after God. And our work is always done in cooperation with him. We work in cooperation with God. We don't work apart from Him. Guys, nothing that you do that is spiritually effective, that is done to His glory, is done apart from His cooperation. Unbelievers work, and their work is ultimately in vain. Even though it can accomplish worldly things, it never pleases and honors the Lord. That's why this idea of a theology of work is unique to you as a believer. Unbelievers do all kinds of labor, but none of their labor is unto the glory of God. You as a believer have a choice. Either your labor is unto the glory of God because it's motivated by His honor. It's done according to His principles. It's accomplished in submission to His will, or you can work like an unbeliever with a bad attitude, with a focus on yourself, with a desire to accomplish only your own purposes. But work that is done in cooperation with God, that is by the power of His Spirit, according to His principles, is work that is truly His work. And you guys, that's not work of the ministry. Certainly that can be work. Because when you go out and when you put the chicken in the fryer and when you flip the burger and when you decorate the cake and when you do all of those things, if your focus is on the Lord, that's a supernatural, spiritual thing. If the desire is to honor Him, then that is worthy work. And any work apart from God is insufficient. Psalm 90:16. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to your children. Let the favor of our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. As believers, we long for all of the effort that we expend in this life to be unto the glory and honor of God. That's how we will confirm it. That we work for Him, with Him, according to His principles, in the power of His Spirit. See, no work, again, that's done to His glory is just done in your own strength. You might feel like it. You're up on the roof. It's 100 degrees outside. The humidity's 95. You're pounding away. Your sweat is pouring off of you. You think, this is my work. But if it's going to be pleasing to the Lord, there's going to have to be a supernatural aspect to that where you're saying, Lord, this is for You. Because no unbeliever can do that. Ever. No unbeliever ever worked to the glory of God in Christ. Not one time. It's impossible. That's a spiritual work. So you want to be sure that your work is that way, and then God confirms that work. Nehemiah was a man who worked for the Lord. Nehemiah 6:7, as they try to frighten him and keep him from doing the work of rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem, he says, all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will may not be done. A very practical work, taking blocks, setting one on top of the other, setting gates, setting gateposts, rebuilding the city. They were enemies coming against them, trying to threaten them and intimidate them. And Nehemiah says this. He says, they will say they'll become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Not simply to be able to lift the blocks, but to be able to do that as unto the glory of God. That's the kind of strength you need. Well, then three, God's ordination of work. So it's His mandate. He is a worker Himself. When we work because we're in His image. And then He ordained man to work. Two main passages in Scripture. If you're still in Genesis 1, oh, you went to Romans 3, so you can go back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1:26. I just read this. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let him do what? Let him rule. The work of dominion, to rule over the earth. That was man's original mandate. It was to shape the earth according to the purposes of God in the strength and wisdom that God had given to him, man and woman working together in partnership to literally shape the entire world in a manner that was pleasing to God. So he gives him dominion over the entire earth. He gives them. And remember, this is a partnership work. It's not just men working. It is men and women working. They have roles, and we're really not going to discuss those things this weekend. You have to come to our Biblical Manhood and Womanhood series as we work our way through the roles of men and women and how they work together. But you guys, this is a partnership work. Men and women working together to accomplish the work of God that He has for you in this world. So He gives them dominion over the entire earth, and then He places them specifically, because there were only two of them, He places them where? In a garden. In the Garden of Eden. And what does He say? He says, work and keep. Okay, so God's ordination of work, dominion over the earth. B is work and keep the garden. To work would be to shape it, to mold it, to direct it as things grew. And remember, everything was perfect at that time. And so the man and the woman together would shape the way that the garden was formed in a way that was pleasing to the Lord according to their desire, their creativity. And then he says, keep the garden. So once you do that work, you have to keep it from being undone in a positive sense. If everything is growing all the time, you have to keep directing it in the right place so it doesn't overcome the work you already did. You see, after the fall, we do a lot of work just trying to keep things from falling apart. Before the fall, it was keeping things from growing over each other, from the abundant growth wrecking the work that had been done before, so everything was shaped, so it was worked, and then it was kept. And really, this is true for us today. It is not so much the nature of working in the dominion over creation. It's a fallen world. We are trying to maintain in this world until Christ comes. But really, he's given believers a special and unique task over and above the tasks they do in the world to exercise a kind of dominion over it. What task has he given us? So I'll ask that. For believers, what special task has God given in this world to accomplish his work? What has he given believers to do?
Share the gospel.
Share the gospel. And we do that through the mechanism of what? What's the institution? The church. He's given us to make disciples, Matthew 28, 19, and 20, through the church. That's the unique, special redirection of our efforts as believers. Yes, we exercise a certain dominion over the world and shaping it and molding it and keeping it. But our unique task now as believers is to build the church. That's our work. And all of our other work flows into that work. And our careers and our marriages and the other things we do are all built around God's work within his church. Well, then God cursed work, and what a horrible thing. God's curse of work. Why? Because Adam and Eve fell. So Adam and Eve essentially failed in their work. I mean, you understand that. When you sin, you are failing to accomplish the work of God at some level. Now, you might be very effective in the things you do, but you're not accomplishing the work of God. If you are sinning as you do it, Adam and Eve fell, so they failed in their work, and God brought a curse. He cursed the serpent, a beautiful animal, who now had to crawl on its belly. He cursed the woman. What was her work? Her work was childbearing, as though that's some, in our society today, like that's, they view that as some secondary work. I ask you, the work of bringing children into the world in order to preserve the human race, that's some kind of subsidiary, secondary work to a man going out and tapping away on a computer? Give me a break. Like, that's more important work. Building a corporation. Look, I'm a man. I've built this great corporation. I have people that build widgets. And you've got the woman over here saying, I'm bringing life into the world. Top that. It's not the only thing women do. I get that. They're capable of doing everything. That's the unique thing that only they can do. And men are saying, we're better than you. Yeah, have a child. Try that sometime. And she was cursed in that very thing. That's what sin does. It undoes the goodness in that sense of it. And so now she had pain in childbearing. Or however it worked before, it wasn't. Now it was painful. And then the man was cursed in his primary work to be the provider, to work in the fields, to bring those things about. And the ground now worked against him. And that undoes the good work of God. That's what sin does. And yet it didn't undo God's overall work, because he was able to bring man and woman back into his right purposes through redemption. What are the results of the curse? All right, so Adam and Eve failed in their work. God brought the curse. The results were this. Work was changed. Now, work wasn't stopped. It was just changed. Now, again, the work of childbearing was hard, and the work of working in the fields, the creation worked against men. Work was perverted. That is, it had originally been entirely good, and now there can be a perversion in work which directs your heart away from God. All of a sudden, your work becomes your idol. Young men and young women, watch out for that. Or all of a sudden you're working hard and you've got this good Protestant work ethic and your parents cause you to work hard and you're like, yeah, I'm doing that and I'm getting straight A's and I'm doing really well and I'm heading out in the workforce and I'm good at what I do and I'm going to make a lot of money and people are going to recognize me, and before you know it, your work, which was to honor God, has been perverted to you. It happens to you sometimes already when work's all about you and the money you're going to make and the stuff you're going to do and the things you're going to have. Guys, great to have stuff, great to enjoy your work. Has to be done underneath the glory of God that he deserves all the honor for. I don't want to be perverted. That's what sin does. Adam never perverted his work before the fall. It was always for God. Afterwards, it got perverted. Work is now frustrating. It wasn't originally. It was just creative. It wasn't that it wasn't hard. There was hard work to do, but everything that Adam and Eve wanted to do followed after them. It did what they wanted. Can you imagine? You wouldn't have to fix cars because the fall would mean that they never broke. But if you could have a broken car and then get back into the pre-fall time, every time you tried to fix it, it would just work just perfectly and it would never break. I just sent my car $900 to the mechanic. I was driving over here today and the very thing that it was doing before, it's doing it again. Frustrating. I didn't even do that work. In between, I put a new alternator on it. I can do that part of it. I did that. That worked. And the $900 that I spent didn't work. That's frustrating. Of course, that was hard work. What I did was easy work. But nonetheless, because work is now frustrating. Work is vanity. What does Solomon say in Ecclesiastes 2? I considered all my activities which my hands had done, the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. There was no profit under the sun. He's talking about work apart from the glory of God and bringing honor to God and the things that God wants in it. Guys, apart from God, every ounce of work is vanity. These men that own these big corporations, we now have a third person in the $100 billion club. Who is it? The Facebook dude, right? What's his name? Mark Zuckerberg. Yeah, thanks. That's his name. And then the old guy for Microsoft, Bill Gates. I know that dude. Guys, three people that make over $100 billion a year. And their work, as nearly as I can tell for all three of them, is absolute vanity. It will come to nothing. They will die. And if something doesn't change in their life or something in them that I'm totally unaware of by everything that I know, by all the markers that I can observe, they're going to spend eternity in hell. And all of that work that they will have done, every one of those dollars will be to them vanity. And the world's like, $100 billion. What I could do with $100 billion. I mean, what can you even do with $100 billion? They don't even know what to do with their money. Vanity. Apart from Christ. Now, you could make $100 billion and every dollar of it would be to the honor and glory of Christ. Now, wouldn't that be amazing? Unfortunately, it's hard to get to $100 billion without work meeting your idol. It could happen, but it would be pretty difficult. That's why there's not a whole lot of 100 billionaires that are believers, because it would be hard to not give your life over to it. Work is abused, then. Work is abused. Work is vanity. Work is abused. We have those who have aversions to work, the sluggard. This might be you. This might be you, young man or young woman. The desire of the sluggard, that is the one who does not desire to work, who hates work. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. Some of you are sluggards in your school. Sluggards at home. Some of you are still at home. You're supposed to be doing work. And your work there is not pleasing and honoring. You abuse your work by not delighting to do it. Some of you are really hard workers other places and not in the church. You know, man, I'm a hard worker. I work all the time. I work 800 hours a week. Look at me. And you invest nothing in the church. It's a perversion of work. Okay, it's not accomplishing you what it needs to. That's an aversion to the work that's hard for you. See, we tend to move towards the things that are easy for us, the stuff we like. It's fine. Find something you like to do. But I hope you like the church. I hope you like to work within it. See, some of us are sluggards there and really active in other places. That was what I was like in high school. Man, I love the church. I love youth group stuff. I was a believer by the Lord's grace. I love the friendships there. I love the people there. I love to be with my mentor there. Youth group and church were wonderful. And at home, I couldn't pick up the clothes off my floor. I could, but I didn't. And I've told you this story. My mom corners me in my room one day coming home. You know, youth group, I'm so awesome. I'm great. You know, youth group number one guy. She goes, "You are a hypocrite." She backed me into the corner this far from my face. "So you had better change the way you act at home, because I know what you're like here. And all those people think you're great at youth group, and you are not so great here at home. You're a sluggard. You're a hypocrite." Whoa, my mom. Mama. And I'm your sweet baby. She's a loving woman. But she's called me out all throughout my life. She did that when I was 45. "What are you doing?" You need mamas like that. Most of you have them. We have aversion to work sometimes, or we overwork. And these tend to get, it just depends on what you like as to where you're overworking, maybe working too much, and where you are being a sluggard. Deuteronomy 8:17, if you're not careful with work, this is what happens. God says, "Look to the Israelites, when I put you into this land, you were slaves working for someone else. I'm going to put you into a land and I'm going to bless you there." He says, otherwise, he said, "Be careful, think about me, because you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth.'" Isn't what the world is saying? my power, the strength of mine, that's mine. I worked hard for that. I'm smart. I invented that. I made that law, put my name on it. That's mine, right? My power, the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you the power to make wealth. Every dollar you ever earned, everything you ever did, as I said at the beginning, is because God allowed you to actually suck another breath. Is that not the reality of it? We don't think of it that way. But we should. So don't overwork. That is working, doing things for your own glory. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, he's walking on his rooftop. Powerful king, the most powerful king probably of all time in the ultimate power that he had. He's walking on his rooftop. He looks over Babylon. He says, look, Babylon the Great, which I have made by my might for my glory. And God said, nice try. He turned him into an animal. That is, he went insane. 7 years. His brain was gone. I mean, imagine. You think you're smart? Got a great ACT score. Hope you did. That's wonderful. Look how great I am. I got 30. I got 35. God could turn that into mush. It's his glory. Your intelligence is all his. Musical ability, all his. Ability to work with your hands. Some of you got a 10 on the ACT and you can work circles around everybody here. It's all from the Lord. Every bit of it. And you need to honor him. Now, again, I'm not hammering you. I think that's why you're sitting here. That is what we want to do. Don't get mad at us. I'm not mad at you. That's what I believe you want. But it's easy to lose sight of it. And as a young person, it's easy to get distracted away from it. That's why I beg the leadership of the college group to let me do this. You didn't know that, did you? I was going to do it for my high schoolers. The coronavirus kicked that out the window. And I'm like, I have to do this because it's so important that you know how to work and how to politic and how to social justice and how to rest in a manner that pleases the Lord, because you're setting all of your patterns right now. Some of you already have to undo patterns from high school. Some of you are in high school, you're setting patterns you need to undo. Some of you need to follow through on the ones you have. Now, we need to talk a little bit about the principles of work. That's kind of theology stuff, which is good. Give me a little bit of time here to work out some principles and then I'll give you a break. What does this look like, this working as unto the Lord in his image, after his nature, in a manner that's pleasing to him? What does it actually look like? Turn to Colossians 3. All the way from Genesis into Colossians. It really is helpful if you turn there, because then you see that I'm not giving you my own opinion. Because you don't need my opinion about work. You don't need me to tell you how this is how you work hard and this is how you do good stuff. There's people that are better at work than me that do better stuff. You need the Lord's instruction on work. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Right after he's talking to slaves, whew, that's a big topic. Well, that's Saturday night. That's Saturday night. Social justice, racism, we're going to talk about all that. But he gave some instructions to slaves, and then he says to everybody, whatever you do, do your work heartily, that is with a whole heart, as to the Lord, rather than for men. Why? Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. Many of you have heard that part, but read verse 25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong that he has done, and that without partiality. Work hard or you're going to pay the price. Practically speaking, do a bad job, you get fired. Not in our workplace. When I was working at McDonald's, even back then, how many years ago? 25, 30 years ago now? You know, so people would come 3 times late to work, boom, fired. You can't even do that anymore. Try to fire somebody, they're going to sue you. No, you didn't show up at the right time 3 times in a row, you're done. That's the penalty. That's the wrong. You've done the wrong, you take the penalty. You don't study for your test, you get an F. But these guys, no, we've got to get them an A. We don't want anybody to feel bad. We want to get everybody through. Imagine the guy who failed 10 of his tests in college in engineering, and he makes it through, and he's building your bridge. He's putting the O-rings on your rocket. I don't think you want that. I think you want people paying. I'm ahead of myself. I'm way ahead of myself. Anyway, so what's the practical nature of this? One, Christ-centered obedience and diligence. Working for the Lord means that you are obedient to those you work for, and everybody works for somebody. I work on my own. No, you don't. You work for somebody. You're doing work for somebody, right? Christ-centered obedience and diligence. That is, you do what you're told to do, and you do it with the utmost energy, with everything you are. And you're thinking, I'm supposed to flip burgers that way? Yep. I'm supposed to take money from a cash register that way? Yep. I'm supposed to dig a ditch that way? Yep. I'm supposed to put the little flower on the cake with total obedience and with diligence? Yep. Every single thing you do. Let's just work our way through these. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name, everything. So this is a total obedience and diligence, every part of your work. When you're working at home, when you're working at the restaurant, when you're doing your work for school, right? Every bit of it is supposed to be with this kind of obedience and diligence. The verse above says, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Guys, we aren't directly slaves. That is, people don't own us. But in the sphere of authority that a worker has, their authority over us in that sense is total. If they say come on time, you got to come on time. If they say flip the burger this way, you have to flip the burger that way. Or they could fire you if they want. So in everything that they say, as long as it's not a sin, like flipping burgers that way would be a sin. No, the way they want you to do it, that's how it's done. It's total. It's practical. Again, if you're looking up at verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. How many people here work for a boss? Yep. Okay, some of you are like, if you're at home doing your schoolwork, you work for a boss, mom, dad. Okay, so every one of you. Okay, in everything, you are to do what they ask, and that's very practical. It's not just pie in the sky. Well, that's some great boss in the future that I might have. I'm talking to slaves who are working for people that own them. And that's a discussion for another day as to the nature of that, but that's what God told them to do. He said, you are to do everything, and it is for your masters on earth, so that you will please your master in heaven. So this kind of service is total, and it is very practical. Obey the boss you have, not the boss you wish you have. If I had a dime for every young man or woman who had a complaint about the boss that they have, I would be a rich man today. Remember, I worked at McDonald's for 6 years. Most of that was as a supervisor, as a manager. And I heard it all. I heard it in the break room, and I heard it from other managers, and I heard it when I was walking out the door, 24/7. These managers here are terrible. They don't know what they're doing. Store manager doesn't know what he's doing. Amazingly, everyone was an idiot except the person talking. Everyone, all the time, Christian or no. Generally, that's how it was. That's not what the Bible says. If you're going to work as under the Lord, it means you work for the employer you have, and you honor that person in everything they ask. It says it's to be sincere. Again, verse 22, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. You know how that works. The boss walks in, man, mopping the floor or whatever, decorating the cake, writing the paper when the teacher's there. But no, when they're gone. I asked my daughter if I could share this, so I'll share it. I have a younger daughter. She was in at public school a couple years ago, and they had a substitute teacher, and she and her little friends had a plan. The normal teacher left, the substitute teacher comes in, and the moment that teacher left, they grabbed their sunglasses, stuck their feet up on the desk, and just kicked back. So when that substitute came in, there they were. Now you'd think that would have instantly been dealt with. I mean, essentially that sub let them sit that way the whole class. I was like, you've got to be kidding me, that's my daughter. Now, it didn't go so well at home. When they told me that, because something else happened after that she got in trouble for, and then they told me, oh, this is what she did when I walked in the room. I'm sure she would never do that again. Sure. But you know how that, guys, when the boss is away, the workers will play. And then everybody straightens up. Christians don't do that. When the boss is gone, they work just as hard as when he was there, because the boss that they truly serve is Jesus, and he's watching all the time. Is that practical? Yes. When your parents are not in the room, my high schoolers, and you're supposed to be doing your work, many of you are homeschoolers, and you are not, you're sinning and dishonoring the Lord, and you're not doing your work as unto the Lord. How many of you have cheated on your schoolwork while your parents didn't know? Don't raise your hands, because it would be a lot of you. How many of you have been lazy when your parents thought you were working? That's all of you, so don't raise your hands. And it's me. You guys, this just inculcates, it gets more and more as you enter into the workplace, and you see this happen all throughout the workplace. You are to be sincere. It's not with external service. Why? Listen, because you really want to bring honor to the Lord, but hear me, you also want to bring honor to your boss. Gasp. Yeah, collective group. You mean that boss that is mean and doesn't do the right thing and has a foul mouth and isn't very good at the job that they do? I'm supposed to bring them honor? One word, yes. every time, because that's what honors the Lord. And everyone else in the whole store say, well, that person, and you can't repeat the things that they are saying, and you kind of laugh and say, yeah, and then when they're around, you kind of say that same way. No. There are ways, you understand, there are ways that you can say, you know, you don't have to acknowledge that a boss is good at something that they aren't. You know what? I get that. That thing that they did, that's not seem very wise to me, but you know what? They're the boss. And I'm going to work to honor them because they're the one in charge. Can you imagine what the other workers in your store will think of you? By the Lord's grace, I had a chance to practice this, and I certainly didn't always do it well at McDonald's. But one of the reasons I got to become a manager was because I supported the managers. And they said, at least you're on our side, so you can join us. And then I didn't throw them under the bus after that either, by the Lord's grace. Yeah, the night manager, I was the night manager. Yeah, the day manager, it's always the day manager if you're the night. It's always the night manager if you're the day. It's always the day crew if you're the night crew. They did all these bad things. And I slipped up, of course, many times. But it was, because I'd been taught this, it was my goal to say, no, my goal is to support and to honor. I always worked for unbelieving bosses. I never had a Christian boss ever until I got into full-time Christian work ever. I'd love for you to have that. Most of you won't. And most of you won't have Christian coworkers either. My first job was at Popeye's Fried Chicken. I walked in there. I spent about a month there. They knew instantly that I was a believer just simply because I was totally different. Again, all by the Lord's grace. I had one of the girls walk up to me. We're closing. It was like 12 o'clock at night. She walks up to me after a month. She looks me in the face and she says, you're a Christian, aren't you? I said, yeah. Because we will make you fall. Hey, I was like, ooh. And they did everything they could. Sexual innuendos. I mean, trying to get me to cheat on stuff. I didn't live perfectly there, but it was my goal to not allow that to be the case. But, I mean, you understand that whether or not they're telling you that, that's what they love. They would love for you to abandon your love for Christ in doing things that are wrong at work because that would make them feel good. That's the unbelieving heart. And you've probably failed at that a time or two. I did, you will, but that's not the goal. Sincerity. You serve that earthly master with honesty and integrity, and you have their back because that would honor the Lord. Because if you just did that, just that one thing, working with diligence, all those other things, and honoring your boss, you would look so different from the world that they would have no choice but to say, what is that? Because I literally had people, for those 6 years I was working, I had an apartment that was about a block away. I had people over at my house, usually Friday, Saturday nights when there wasn't other stuff to do. I closed Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday because I was doing youth stuff on Wednesday and had church on Sunday. They were over at my house and we were talking about Jesus. Because they were like, what is the deal? And that was in my fallen, foolish, all the dumb stuff I did as well as the good stuff I did. They wanted to know about Christ. Because it was real. That's your best earning of witness, is when your work reflects the glory of Jesus, particularly when you work hard, when you are honest, and when you honor your boss. And you have their back. Can you imagine? Oh, you will be ridiculed. They will talk about you behind brown noser. I mean, what all the terms they use, there's much worse terms than that. They will call you every one of those things so that you will stop doing the thing that makes them feel terrible. And by the way, that just flows right into the church, doesn't it? Where all of a sudden everybody wants to talk about the church and nobody in the church is any good. And it carries right over, doesn't it? So easy for us to where we complain here, we complain there. Sincerity in your work. Sincerity of heart, and this is why, fearing the Lord, because you have a delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of God. That'll drive your work. No unbeliever ever had that. One unbeliever says, I have this delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of God. They're like, what are you talking about? I prayed a prayer when I was five, but I don't have a delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of God, not on my best day, because I don't even know what that is, because the hearts are not converted. It doesn't make you better. If you have that, it means you're converted. It means that God did a special, powerful work in you that you get zero credit for. Zero. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and God builds in you the fear of the Lord. That's His work. You can stoke it into flame. You can live it out, but it is supernaturally granted, and you get no credit. So when someone says, why are you like that? Because God is great. Because the Savior I serve is awesome. Because he's worthy of everything I do. Because those phrases ought to come out of your mouth regularly at work. Why are you like that? I'm just a nice boy. Well, then you're probably a Mormon. I worked with a lot of Mormons. They had a pretty good work ethic. Generally, they were more honest than the people who claimed to be believers. I don't think they were more honest than actual believers, because they're not converted. But you guys, people say, well, that person's really nice, and it wasn't because they were a Christian. You ought to be totally changed, and as you are, your work ought to be totally different. It's a wholehearted work. Whatever you do, do your work heartily with everything that you are. Because that's supernatural. You're thinking, Chris, how do I do that? Because I get tired at my work, and I don't really want to do my work, and I don't like my work all that much, and man, I get really bored with the papers I'm doing, right? Because it's a supernatural work. It's like some kind of emotion. Woohoo! I love to write, you know, research papers on taxes. That's the most fun thing. It's not the most fun thing in the world. It's like pulling teeth, weeding the garden when it's, you know, 90 degrees outside. It's like death. It's worse than death. But you can do it as under the Lord or not. You can do it wholeheartedly or not. It's not an emotion. I am so happy that I'm out here pulling this weed and the sweat is dripping down my face and I can't even see. But you can do that wholeheartedly as under the Lord. Wholeheartedness is an indication of the true love of those we serve. And then it's a spiritual thing because we serve, back in our text, as unto the Lord, or as to the Lord, rather than for men. You're not doing this because the men you serve are so great, because they're not. I'm not asking you to pretend that your bosses, all of them, are God's gift to bossing or teaching. Oh, don't get me started on that. This teacher is run. They can't teach with beans and run. Maybe. Does that mean you can disrespect them and dishonor them and diss them to the rest of them? You don't use the word diss anymore, do you? That's really old. But whatever you do, disrespect them. Guys, by the Lord's grace, no. By the Lord's grace, no. Because if you choose not to do that, you will look different. And you will honor the Lord. It's not because I said so. Some weird pastor you don't even know. It's what the Bible says. Because it pleases the Lord. And that's the beauty of this instruction. It has nothing to do with this church in that sense. A lot of you don't go to this church. It has everything to do with the Word of God in any church, and in any culture, in any place, around the world, at any time. It's always the same. And it doesn't change when you get older or younger. It's always the same, this theology of work. It's spiritual. It's as unto the Lord. And then there's a Christ-centered motivation. We'll be done. Two aspects of motivation. Why do you do this? Verse 24, just because it is so wonderful. Well, it is wonderful, and it is pleasing the Lord, but that's not what verse 24 says. It says, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive what? What does it say? Can't hear you. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance, but the reward. You get a reward. You're working for a reward. That is what God is pleased to give you as a result of your faithful service. He rewards his people. That's what you're working for. Not the earthly reward, not the money you're making, not the car you're getting, not the straight A's that you hope to get. Those are sub-rewards. They're fine. They're good. I hope you work for them. But the reward you're getting is a heavenly reward, because you will receive the reward that says, well done, good and faithful servant, the honor and pleasure of your Savior. And then the blessings and benefits that heaven provides, all of the inheritance that he has given you of an eternal life, eternal joyful work in heaven. Because by the way, there's work in heaven. Did you know that? Did you know that you're not going to go to heaven and play a harp? You're not going to go to heaven and simply sit around the throne on your face or with your hands up in the air, as wonderful as that will be? The new heavens and new earth says the nations enter into it to honor and please the Lord. They come in at the various seasons after having accomplished their work. You will be doing gainful, joyful work for the rest of eternity, a work like Adam and Eve was doing in the garden, except better, because it's for Jesus in the power of the Spirit for the rest of eternity. You will work. It'll be joyful work for the best boss and no sin. So guys, you're preparing for that work and the glory of it. And so the motivation is A, desire for a heavenly reward, and then B, desire to avoid punishment. It's the last one. So he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong that he has done. Not without partiality. God brings discipline on those who are unfaithful in their work. I can't tell you exactly what the discipline looks like. Sometimes it just comes in terms of you get fired, you never are able to achieve, you can't provide for your family because you were dishonoring. Those things happen. Spiritual results. And then there's just physical results. Again, your boss fires you. I know people that have never learned to work. They never could even get it, wrap their minds around avoiding the punishment for doing bad work. And they've spent all of their lives in futility, out of laziness and foolishness, because they won't avoid this wrong that will happen to this punishment that comes when you don't work as unto the Lord. So guys, as you consider this whole theology of work, the goal, remember, as you consider all the labor that you do, is to figure out how to daily, moment by moment, place, and really at the beginning of the day, end of the day, during the day, to say, Lord, I want this to please you. What are the characteristics within my workplace that enable me to bring you the greatest glory, working hard, in obedience, honoring my bosses, doing this as unto you? Guys, that's a daily, powerful, supernatural work. It takes effort of the Spirit of God within you, but it's worth every bit of it. And that theology of work will lend to and give credence to your witness of Jesus. When you tell people at work or at school, the guy that sits next to you in class, and they say, why do you always have your homework done? Because I'm the good little girl that always gets my homework done. And they go, I've met lots of good little girls who always get their homework done. And you say, no, I don't mean to sound high and mighty, but I'm a Christian and I want to do these things because it pleases the Lord. Would that be weird? Would that be arrogant? Or is that actually what you want to do? Talk about getting a discussion started. It probably wouldn't start right then. I'd be like, what? But you know what? When something goes bad for that person, and they think, I sat next to someone and they said they did their work as unto the Lord and I'm bombing out, maybe I could go talk to them. Maybe they would have something to say to me that the guy on my left couldn't ever tell me, because he's just a good guy that's trying to get straight A's because he's really smart. Guys, you will win glory and honor for the Lord in this way. And this is most of your life, working as unto the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the privilege of being able to discuss these things, work through these issues, and I pray for these young people. Grant them grace to work as unto the Lord, to please and honor you and all of the effort that they expend in the church, in their homes, in their schools, at their workplaces, in their service to others, that this work would be visibly and truthfully, sincerely as unto you, and that the world would be changed by young people who will work for your glory, and that others would know this to be true and would come to know you as a result. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen. All right, I'm not sure what we're doing from here. Oh, Eva's got something to say.
10-minute break, water's in a cooler, bathroom is a beautiful green little house outside around the barn.
You are dismissed. 5 to 10 minutes. We're going to come back. By the way, if you were bummed out about this, we're going to talk about the theology of rest after this. So come back to learn how to rest.